We're well into our series of talks about the gospel written by Matthew to tell us about the life, death and resurrection of Jesus, the Son of God, the promised King in God's kingdom, who came to save us from our sins and establish a new way of relating to God through him. Andrew last week led us into chapter 9 of the book, and maybe you took the opportunity to read the rest of the chapter. It's a wonderful description of Jesus' full-on ministry, travelling through towns and villages in the area around Capernaum, his hometown, celebrating when an outcast tax collector joined his team, proclaiming the good news of God's kingdom and healing every disease and illness, showing compassion on the crowds that he said were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Chapter 9, verse 37. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." It's a reminder to people who say they are totally dependent on God through prayer, when you realize there's a need, to ask God for his solution. I wonder if you've done that recently. How did God answer? Maybe after we've spoken here this morning, you might like to tell one another about God's answers to your kind of arrow prayers, your instant prayers. It'll be an encouragement to all of us to be totally dependent on God through prayer. Then Jesus authorizes 12 of them to work the same way he did. Had they just prayed, as Jesus suggested, or was Jesus showing them what the answer to the prayer he suggested would look like? Have you prayed for God to send workers out? Are you ready for God to use you as the answer to the call? Verse 1, chapter 10. Jesus called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out impure spirits and to heal every disease and illness. Jesus gave the disciples authority to carry out the same healing ministry as he did, as well as preaching the good news about the kingdom. They were to announce the arrival of the kingdom and demonstrate it with works of power. A commentary I read makes this challenging point. Both Jesus' proclamation and practical acts of compassion go beyond what many Christians call ministry today. Our communities, that's our neighbourhoods, are ravaged by demonic forces, violence, injustice, and all kinds of human pain and addiction, while the church often remains irrelevant except to the few who venture through our doors. To follow Jesus' model of ministry, more Christians must stop simply going to church and learn rather to become the church among our communities, sharing the good news and ministering to social needs. That's the end of the comment. An apostle is a messenger and ambassador sent away to convey messages on behalf of the ones sending them. So in verse 2 we read, "These are the names of the 12 apostles. First Simon, who is called Peter, and his brother Andrew, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who later betrayed him." The number of disciples chosen signifies a mission to Israel. In Jewish writing from Jesus' day, 12 often symbolized the 12 tribes of Israel. Although Jesus had many disciples, he apparently selected a core group of 12 as the leaders of the true remnant of God's people, the true heir of God's ancient promises. They were mainly Galileans. Roughly half of his disciples were from middle-income professions. But Jesus did not invite any who were already religious leaders into his circle. There is some diversity in the group. To include a tax collector who served the occupying power and somebody who was probably a revolutionary in the same band of disciples was something worth taking notice of. I wonder if you feel you're inadequate to carry out God's purposes in the world. If you do, it's good to remember that the first ambassadors Jesus called, these 12 people, these disciples, were wholly inadequate. God specially uses people who realize their own limitations, because the ones that suppose their own ability is adequate for God's call usually end up depending on their own ability instead of on him. Jesus gave the team clear instructions about how to approach their mission and what to take with them, as well as warning them about what risks and dangers lay ahead, both for that particular time and for future times such as ours, for future Christian mission. The first foray was to the country round about them, beginning in places they might have been familiar with and where some of them would have been known. They'd been travelling around the countryside with Jesus and seen what he did and heard what he said. Now they would be learning by doing. Their message that the kingdom was near was to be accompanied by compassionate healing in the name of Jesus. So verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. As you go, proclaim this message. The kingdom of heaven has come near. Heal those who are ill. Raise the dead. Cleanse those who have leprosy. Drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Do not get any gold or silver or copper to take with you in your belts. No bag for the journey or extra shirt or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worth his keep. The limited area of the mission and the few belongings for this journey suggest to me that it was to be a short-term mission trip into Jewish areas where they understood the culture, giving them experiences they could draw upon when they travelled further afield into all the world after Jesus had returned to his Father. I wonder if you would think it right to send someone to another culture to minister if they hadn't first shown and used their gifting locally, at home. At this time, Jesus was limiting his own mission primarily to Israel. But after the crucifixion demonstrated the Jewish people rejected his kingdom, Jesus' command at the end of this gospel calls on his followers to take the gospel into all the world. This mission trip isn't a money-making venture, but a blessing from the worker, who might receive unsolicited support from those they ministered to, because hospitality to travellers, even strangers, was a tradition of those times. However, we have to remember Jesus did say, the worker is worth their keep. And if we're benefiting from someone's ministry, we have a responsibility to be hospitable and not to presume upon them. On the other hand, if we are sharing our gifts with others, we shouldn't be expecting to make financial gain, but gratefully receive anything given for our food and shelter, however that might come. After all, it's the Lord's work and the Lord provides. Here's another quote from that commentary I mentioned before. Although Christ did not send all Christians the same way he sent these disciples, their obedience to their calling challenges us to consider what we can sacrifice for the work of the kingdom. Jesus' instructions summons us to radically value our mission above all possessions and to live as simply as necessary to devote our resources to sharing the good news wherever we are. The short and risky mission trip taught the disciples about the cost of obeying Jesus and to depend on him for their needs. Jesus suggests a very humble approach to selecting a base to work from in each locality. Verse 11. Whatever town or village you enter, search there for some worthy person and stay at their house until you leave. As you enter the home, give it your greeting. If the home is deserving, let your peace rest on it. If it is not, let your peace return to you. And Jesus doesn't gloss over the challenges and dangers ahead, both for disciples at his time and for others who would follow them serving the kingdom in future. For a start, they wouldn't be welcome everywhere. Verse 14. If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, leave that home or town and shake the dust off your feet. Truly, I tell you, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town. The messenger must display a meek attitude and move on quietly, away from opposition or rejection. But there were greater difficulties to expect. Verse 17. Be on your guard. You'll be handed over to the local councils and be flogged in the synagogues. On my account, you'll be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. But when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you'll be given what to say, for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. The disciples had already seen some opposition that Jesus was experiencing from the religious leaders. Clearly, these warnings from Jesus apply to those on that short-term mission, as well as those who would serve him in future in a world that's hostile to the message and ministry of the kingdom. As John puts it, and this is not on the screen, we know that the whole world system is under the control of the evil one. Taking the message and ministry of the gospel into enemy territory will not be plain sailing. There will be dangerous ongoing opposition and physical punishment. It's coming. But when we have opportunities to speak in our defense, we have Jesus' promise that the Holy Spirit will give us the words we need. On the wall back there, behind me, I need to check it was still there, is Westview's 2020 vision statement adopted by the church. Many of you here, your signature is on that document there. We are committed to seeing each person using their God-given gifts. And if we take Jesus seriously then, we should not be surprised if we suffer the dangers Jesus mentioned for harvest workers, for harvesters. See what Paul wrote to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:12. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Let me read it again. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. In Australia right now, there's very little public persecution when Christians use their God-given gifts in the community. But indifference to the Christian message or bad-mouthing it are only a few steps removed from open opposition and hostility. If there are people in our community who are openly hostile to other religions that exist in Australia, and there are, what's to say that bitterness will not be shown against us one day when we seek to announce the coming of the kingdom and work for the glory of Jesus? The demands of the kingdom are so offensive to a world already convinced of its rightness that they provoke the world's hostility. So we should not be experience hatred, even in a free country like Australia. In many ways, it's only just below the surface and often comes to light in the media, and maybe more so in social media. I don't think I'm being paranoid. Those of you who know me, I'm not really a paranoid person. So I don't think I'm being paranoid, but realistic. And of course, even knowing this and expecting it shouldn't deter us from speaking the truth or, for example, defending the cause of the poor and the needy. Not long after Jesus returned to heaven, the apostles were hauled before the Jewish council in Jerusalem for preaching about Jesus in the temple. The disciples made their defense. But before the authorities released them, the Sanhedrin ordered that they be flogged. The reaction of the victims, that is the disciples, recorded in Acts 5, beginning in verse 40, is remarkable. The council ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing. And I have to tell you, flogging, whether today or in those days, wasn't a pleasant experience. Rejoicing because they'd been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. That's the name of Jesus. Day after day in the temple courts, despite the warning, despite the punishment, and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. So back to verse 21 in Matthew 10. Jesus is speaking. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. You'll be hated by everyone because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. Do you remember Jesus' experience early in his ministry when his family wanted to take control of him? They said, he's mad. Of course, we don't want to divide our families, but these are Jesus' words, and we may not ignore the possibility that such experiences, extreme experiences, will come to us, even if we hate the thought that children would have their parents executed because they're Christians. On their mission, the disciples would be like students practicing what they learnt and observed from their teacher. Because they were faithful to him, it was to be expected that they would receive similar reaction that he did. Jesus had been accused of being in cahoots with the devil and slandered for his love and compassion. He was misrepresented by those who should have known better. As his followers, even in a free country, we should not be surprised when the same things happen to us. But of course, there are reassuring words from Jesus too. Verse 28. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside your Father's care, and even the very hairs of your head are all numbered, few though they may be. So don't be afraid. You're worth many more than many sparrows. Whoever acknowledges me before others, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before others, I will disown before my Father in heaven. The Lord Jesus tells his followers to expect suffering of all kinds, but not to be afraid. Even if we lose our lives, our enemies can't take away the eternal life that we've inherited through the gracious gift of Jesus' life on our behalf. It's not humans that we should be afraid of, but we should fear God. That is to say, we should hold him in reverent awe and love and obey him. What a wonderful promise to think of Jesus owning us before his Father. I can imagine him saying, this is my daughter Gretchen. This is my daughter Mary. This is my son John. This is my son Orlando. And all your other names. But there's more. Verse 37. Anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. Our commitment for Jesus is for every day. He wants us to live each moment in service to him as though it was our last. Paul brings this out strikingly in Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Jesus loved us and gave his life to rescue us from sin. When we agree with God about our sin and turn back to him, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin and restores our relationship with God. If that's your experience, you're welcome to join us as we share the Lord's Supper in just a few moments. This is Matthew's account of Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper. It's not on the screen. It's from chapter 26, beginning in verse 19. The disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12, and while they were eating, he said, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me." They were very sad and began to say to him, one after the other, "Surely you don't mean me, Lord?" Jesus replied, "The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It will be better for him if he'd not been born." Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, "Surely you don't mean me, Rabbi?" Jesus answered, "You've said so." While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body." Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Let's have a few moments of quietness while we prepare ourselves to share the Lord's Supper.